Today's sermon text is Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of a faith towards God, and of the instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in its end is to be burned. Please be seated.
Good morning. We embark on a passage of scripture that how many of you have, I'm sure many of you have read this passage before, but how many of you have at times struggled with understanding this section of scripture? Well, I think it's one that has been challenging for a lot of people for a lot of years, centuries of time, honestly. And so I make that point to say, here we are in 2024, and we're in this little church, and you're listening to a message from a pastor that, what do I know? And I will hopefully, as I unpack this before you, I hope that this will make some sense. I'm confident that God would have us to walk in truth and righteousness, and I think he wants us to interpret this scripture with consistency, and that is my endeavor. That is what I am going to attempt to do, and I hope and pray that God will give me guidance, and I pray that he'll give you discernment as you listen to these words. Reading these verses of scripture, and before I get there, I just say, dear brother Jim, thank you for reading today. Your pronouncing of those names was admirable, and I commend you for your efforts in that regard. Thank you, brother. Thank you for reading the text for this sermon. Read a passage like this and you realize that forsaking Christ is a terrifying possibility. The question we have to come to grips with today is, what exactly does forsaking Christ look like? Who is that that would forsake Christ and would experience such a terrifying reality? I would say that this would not be written in the scriptures if it were not applicable or had some relevance to each of us. And I would say, at the very least, what we should be doing is saying, man, it's important to walk circumspectly in the life of Christ, because there are some pretty serious words here that are challenging, and we should not take these words lightly. Now, in order to get into this, I have so much to say, and I have so little time to say it. So please bear with me as I try to establish some understandings about some things that are approached, that people approach this text with. First off, I would like to say we are all recipients of new covenant grace in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say, well, what exactly does that mean, new covenant grace? Well, the old covenant was with Moses and the children of Israel. We are in this new covenant grace, and that is what God has brought to us by the work of Jesus. We are under the blood of the new covenant, and this is a powerful thing. The old covenant, quickly to describe that, the old covenant was brought to bear upon the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel had children and they had male children, they would circumcise those children at 8 days of age. And that would mark that child as a member of the covenant community in Israel. That circumcised child would have that characteristic. That was what they were. Now, in that reality, identifying with the covenant community in that context did not make them a possessor of spiritual life. So that would have to basically unfold later. So we come to this new covenant age, and we say that this new covenant age has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it is my contention that I believe that we are not brought into the new covenant by natural birth, but we are brought into the new covenant by spiritual birth. And that meaning that we become followers of Jesus by the presence and power of the Spirit of God, giving us light and understanding and a new heart so that we trust Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's my conviction that the mark of the new covenant would be baptism in water after you have made the reality known that you're walking in new covenant life. Are you with me thus far? So, I'm not a supporter of baptizing babies to bring them into the new covenant, because babies can't choose to follow Jesus Christ and have not experienced the life of Christ in them to bring them into that new covenant. But there are those who say, no, we are in the new covenant. People can be in the new covenant, and their children can be baptized just like the children were circumcised at 8 days of age. And it will be later that they will affirm their faith in Christ. And that new covenant grace is something. So here's the point. In the mindset of Westminster Presbyterians, many in that ilk, okay? Love my dear Presbyterian brothers. Please do not think I don't love them. I read them. I follow many of them. God bless them. I care for them a great deal. So please, enough of a caveat. There, I say, but in their mind, what they say, what the Westminster divines, what all, not all Presbyterians, but many Presbyterians will say, that children are brought into the new covenant by baptism, and they participate in that. And some of those Westminster divines, some of those Westminster ideas are that then, and those children can also partake in the Lord's table. And at one, but the whole idea of this is they're marked out as members of the new covenant by baptism and by participation in the covenant community, but that's no guarantee of faith. So by that statement, what they're saying is you can be a part of the new covenant, but not be born again or a child of God spiritually. Okay? Are you with me? Okay. I do not agree with that. You say, well, do you have any support for that? Well, I better. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 33 and following, this was prophet Jeremiah, the prophet looking forward to the future when new covenant grace would come, when the glories of the new covenant would dawn, and obviously we understand this to be the messianic age of Christ. And Jeremiah says this, for this is the covenant, he's recording the words of the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. I do not get in that picture of the coming new covenant that there is this idea that you make this covenant commitment and then later this is realized. It seems to me that the promise of the new covenant is the power of the Spirit of God comes and opens the hearts and minds of people and brings them into this, and that spiritual life is there, and it's that spiritual awareness is given. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. And when they come there, I will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to remove this hard, impenetrable heart and give it a heart that's responsive by the Spirit of God, he's saying. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. How? Because the Spirit of God is there. That's what leads them to obey. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is Ezekiel's prophecy of the coming new covenant. Later on, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following, he says, speaking again of this new covenant that's coming, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I believe that when the new covenant comes in Christ, that we're brought into this by new birth by the Spirit of God. We are identifying in the new covenant by birth, not of natural birth as in Israel, but by new birth in Christ by the Spirit of God. And therefore, that's why we take the sign of the new covenant in baptism by immersion following one's confession of faith. That is why we don't practice the baptism of babies, but we baptize people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who've been brought to life by the Spirit of God. Their eyes have been opened in that way. That is why we do what we do. Hopefully, you're following with that. That makes some level of sense. Because there are some who, with this concept that you can be in the new covenant and not possess spiritual life, and not have the Spirit of God, and not walk in obedience by the power and presence of the Spirit of God, that may come later, they would say this passage of Scripture is describing those people. Those that are in the covenant, but they're not truly born again. Now that's introduction. Now let's get into the text. There must be some assumption on my part for you to have followed in context where we're at to this point, but I will try to do the best I can to lead you through this with that backdrop. And the point being in verses 1 through 3, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and from faith toward God, and of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We go back to the verses that we looked at previously. Verses 11 and following in chapter 5. He says, about this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The reality, the basic principles of the oracles of God, the scriptural truths as they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You're coming back to this again and again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. So we build on foundations. We do not remove them. When the writer of Hebrews says, let us leave, notice he is identifying with his people as he's writing. Let us leave. He's connecting with them. Us, we, you see that reality rendered here. The writer of Hebrews referenced the basic oracles of God back in verse 12 of chapter 5. And the elementary doctrine of Christ is not something mature believers abandon, but what they build upon. A foundation isn't something that you leave. A foundation is something that you erect on. You build on that. You start to move forward in the design. Fundamental doctrines are not something that complete the structure. When we come to the realization that Christ is the fullness of all the what the Old Testament scriptures say, and he is the picture that they're pointing to consistently, and we look back at Christ and we see that, we realize, okay, wow, that is important, and that's foundational. And from that, we build and we grow and we move on to maturity. To go on to maturity, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, stabilizes and guides the structure that he builds. He is that foundation. He is that substance. And we are guided and empowered and stabilized by who he is. The need is not to return to the Old Testament truths without Jesus. The need is to be found on all Jesus fulfills and build upon it. The Christ-centered essential elements the structure rests upon are now going to be presented. And there's three groups of two in this communication. How these Old Testament truths are fulfilled in Christ. These are foundational, fundamental to what these readers are hearing, how they have built their life in Christ. And it speaks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So there's the first of three groupings brought into repentance from dead works and faith toward God. When you read the Old Testament, you're going to see stories about repentance. You're going to see people turning from ways. I mean, that's just part of what you read in those Old Testament scriptures and how they manifest faith toward God. I can honestly tell you that a lot of that's what's communicated in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so we have that manifestation, but we see how this is moving forward and how these new covenant Christians see that reality. They can look back and see that, and now it finds a greater fulfillment in Christ. That repentance from dead's work and faith toward God has now reached its zenith with Jesus. And so they're focusing on that. They see that. That's what they are to build upon. This is why we would say, you know, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. With Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, it's taken what the Old Testament said, did, sees the reality in Christ and brings it on to a glorious place of God's purpose. It's foundational for our lives. We are to see the reality that repentance from dead works and faith toward God is crystallized in Jesus Christ for us. We have that hope. We have that conviction of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands. Man, you read the Old Testament, many types of washings were practiced in the Old Testament. Priestly, sacrificial, many of them. The laying on of hands, the anointing of prophets, the anointing of kings. People that were laid on hands just so that they were blessed in many ways. And these find fulfillment in the new covenant baptism and the laying on of hands that happen when they acknowledge the coming of the Spirit of God. You remember in the early chapters of Acts how that would happen. They would lay their hands on people and the Spirit of God would come as a manifestation that what happened to the Jews is also happening to others, including Gentiles. It was a purposeful, intentional thing that God wanted to do because it would be such a hard thing for Jews to realize. The Gentiles are in this. And having this clear, demonstrative manifestation of the Spirit by the laying on of hands, see, God is blessing, He's affirming this new covenant in Christ. The resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. The hope of the resurrection and the threat of eternal judgment existed in the Old Testament. But they find an empowered connection with Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the hope of the resurrection. And He is absolutely the face of future judgment. This is who God has made Him to be. He is our hope, and He is the judge who is to be feared. To turn from the fullness of Jesus, to accept these beliefs and practices in a Christless manner, is to destroy the foundation of new covenant life and power. For these ethnic Jews to be tempted to walk away from the fullness of Christ and go back to something that's Christless because it would be easier. It wouldn't be as challenging. It's a devastating offense to God and His grace in Christ. These truths are the beginnings of new covenant grace. And it is on these truths that we build. These ethnic Jewish Christians don't need to rebuild the foundation. They need to stand on the foundation of truth fulfilled in Jesus. They need to build on that and that alone. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Think about this in the sense of what Jesus is coming to offer as He offers Himself to the people. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." And it's so easy for us as Christians in this present day to read such things with such individualism and not see it as this new covenant community that Jesus is bringing about. This focus that unites all of our hearts together in Christ. These are the things we confess. We must build upon this foundation of Christ. Is it individual? Certainly it's individual. But it's not exclusively individual. It is a communication of us trusting in Christ, living in obedience together, walking in truth as His church, His covenant people. He goes on in that same passage, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with it, and great was the fall of it." Incredible, isn't it? Here's these two descriptions. If you put Jesus' words into practice, you're building on a foundation. Strong, rock foundation. You don't put what Jesus teaches into practice, it's on sand. Think of who He's talking to, folks. These are Jewish people. And He is putting Himself forward as, how important are the words that I'm telling you? That's what He's saying to them. How significant is this? And then it goes on, and it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." He's telling them. He's that foundation. They better listen to what He has to say. Not to listen, not to build on Him is devastating. See, Jesus is the fullness of God's redemptive plan and purpose. We're to abide in him. Verse 1, it says this. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity. Verse 3 completes that sentence. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, and this we will do if God permits. And this we will do if God permits. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me make it very clear to you. The Bible makes no apologies for God being totally sovereign over everything that happens on this earth. Our advancement in sanctifying grace is all by God's hand and nothing short of it. It is God who ordains our salvation, and it is God who ordains our sanctification. And this we'll do. We'll advance. We'll build on this foundation if God permits. If God saves and sanctifies, it's an incredible display of grace, isn't it? Would you not agree? I've been saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's an incredible manifestation of grace. Undeserved, unmerited. That's been granted to me. That's just an incredible display of grace. But if God does not save and sanctify, and we are condemned, it is a completely just act. People get what they deserve. If we all die and go to hell, we get what we deserve. That's a hard thing to say these days, isn't it? Because everybody feels like they deserve so much. I deserve more than this. You don't want what you deserve. I promise you. You do not want what you deserve. What you need is grace. That's the favor of God that you can't earn. That's what comes to us in Christ. And we'll receive that if God permits. If we long and pray for salvation and sanctification, may it be the promptings of God in our heart, and that is what we hope for, and that's what the Word of God tells us is true. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling before who? God, the Lord. For it is God who works in you both to will. That's desire. We have no desires to trust Jesus. We have no desires to follow Christ. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hallelujah. God's merciful to us. If you want to grow in Christ, you know who you thank for that? God. You grow in Christ, you know who you thank for that? God. Because this will do, if God permits. How fortunate are we to receive his mercy and kindness in this way? Then we come to verses 4 through 6, and we see there is a point of no return when it comes to rejecting Jesus. There is a point of no return when it comes to rejecting Jesus. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Man, is that not a powerful thing to read? Isn't that just like, whoa? That ought to get your attention, don't you think? Man, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. What the writer of Hebrews states is shocking, and it is stern, and he does so intentionally. And we should hear it with the same force today. It should strike us just as powerfully. Wow, what is he saying here? For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. He said, why are you emphasizing those words? What was he saying before? Us. Let us go on. Let we. Now, what's the focus? Now he's talking of others. Now he's speaking of other people. He's not saying that the people in the church that he's writing to are these people, but he's warning them not to be these people. Take note. Is it possible that one of the ways that you and I are focused in our walk with Christ, that we persevere in the faith, is because of warnings like this existing in Scripture? I guarantee it so. His reason for making this is presented in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. That's why he separates himself. He's not saying, this is a warning. And it's a real warning. But he's not saying this specifically applies to them. But it is a warning that they need to take heed of. The writer now gives a list of the gifts of grace that have substantively influenced them. Now, some people in interpreting this passage, they see that this is evidence of people that can honestly lose their salvation. That they're saying, man, you read this, there's no doubt that this, what they're saying is people can fall from grace and lose their salvation. I don't believe that's what this is teaching. I don't really have time to unpack all the reasons for that. But hopefully the positive reasons why I feel that it's different will become evident, and you can see that. Some say this is a hypothetical, and it would never happen. Some of our dear Westminster Presbyterians, they say that these are members of the new covenant by means of baptism and the Lord's table, who were never eventually saved and fall away. But then there are those who say, as I do, that this describes church members who have participated in much grace in Christ, but have decided to eventually scorn the work of Christ, never being actual participants in the new covenant. So there's distinctions, differences before we stand. Now, let's all answer this question. Are Christians secure in their salvation? Yes. Can you really be sure and secure in your salvation? Yes. Yes. Perseverance in the faith proves it to be true. And it is only perseverance in the faith that proves it to be true. We are sure of this because of how we live and how we conduct and how we are blessed in this new covenant age. This idea that you have some form of security that God blesses you so you can go out and live however you want and it's going to be okay, that's nonsense, folks. That is not biblical in the least. Do I think that Christians are eternally secure? Yes. But I don't think any one of us should see the reality of God's promise of security for us as His people as a license to go out and flirt around with sin. Why? It's dangerous. It's deadly. God's people don't do that. Did you get that? God's people don't do that. So, but are we really okay? Yeah, I think we are. I think there are many other promises in Scripture that prove this to be true. I'm going to give you a few. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus, speaking of his sheep, says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How secure are his sheep? Brothers and sisters, we're secure in Christ. John chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Praise be to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God for security. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to the church at Philippi, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the suffering church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole body, spirit, and soul, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Hallelujah. Are we secure? Absolutely. Is it not the promise of Scripture? This is just a smattering. There's a lot more. I just have a short period of time, and I need to move on. You see, there are many other passages that make similar points. Are Christians secure in their salvation? Yes. Their perseverance in the faith proves it to be true. Now, that being said, I have been a Christian, and I have been in some form of ministry for over 40 years. I've said this to my children repeatedly. If at any point in my life I turn away from the truths of Scripture and I begin to go another direction, I end up living in self-satisfying sin, and I want to just gratify my nerve endings, and I want to do what I want to do, there is no reason for you or anyone else, and I say this to you as a church, there would be no reason for you or anyone else to think that I was ever a child of God. And don't try to preach me into the kingdom at my funeral when I live like the devil. Amen? Brothers and sisters, it's true of all of us. See, when God does something, he does it for real, and he does it for keeps, and his people persevere to the end by his grace, for his glory, nothing else. We're not perfect, are we? But this process of refinement and ongoing sanctification continues to happen. So the writer is describing people who are members of the church and participants in the life and goodness of Christian fellowship. When he says, these who have once been enlightened, there was an understanding of gospel grace in Christ. There was a comprehension of this. They were enlightened. There was an awareness of this. Who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They had an experience of the refreshing goodness and the fruits of gospel life that enveloped them. It came around them. It surrounded them. And having shared in the Holy Spirit indicates that they have sensed the Spirit's transforming presence and miraculous power. And they have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. The biblical logic and consistency of the way of truth was apparent to them in Jesus Christ. It was proclaimed. They were able to see it. It empowered them. It spoke to them. And they also participated and tasted of the powers of the age to come, meaning the splashing over the drops of the glory of eternity have fallen upon them. Eternity is the up close and personal benefits of the presence of Jesus and the Father. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, makes this statement. Verse 3, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That was his prayer. The personal connection with the Father and the Son, that is the blessing, the overflow of eternity. And it splashed on these people too. You say, well, these are things I can say of myself. I've experienced, yeah, absolutely. We better experience this stuff, because this is what they were exposed to. They were exposed to the life of the church. They saw and felt and understood and sensed these things in a powerful and stirring and moving way. He says, and those who have experienced this stuff and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and upholding him to contempt. What was their response to these works of grace in which they participated? It says they have fallen away. Parapipto. They have forsaken them. They have committed apostasy. This is what an apostate looks like. This is the description. I think this is very similar to what Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23, having already given the description that there, the sower went out to sow seed, and some fell on the path, and their birds came and ate it. Some fell among the rocks, and sprung up quickly, and then some fell among the weeds, or in the shallow soil by the edges, and the weeds came up, choked it out. But then there was other seed that was sown, and it produced a crop. Okay, then he goes on to explain this in verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is that which is sown on the path. He's describing that. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. As for the one that was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100, and in one case another 60, and in another 30. And this is the point that he makes in just a couple verses, 7 and 8. And we'll get there in just a second. So how do they crucify, once again, the Son of God to their own harm? Now let me go back to this parable before I move on too quickly. There are people that say, well, the only people in this parable that were not saved was that that fell in the hard-packed path, and the Satan came and took it away. That's not the case, folks. That which was sown in the rocks where it immediately sprung up, and then the persecution came and they fell away. Those are not saved people. Those who are sown in the weeds that represent the cares of this world and the concerns and materialism and comfort and security, and they want that. They're choked out. They're lifeless. They don't bear fruit. The only true new covenant life is fruit-bearing life, because it comes from God in the hearts and lives of his people. So how do these who apostatize, how do they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up to contempt? You see, after all they've experienced, they conclude that Jesus is not worthy to be their Lord and Savior. They said, no, it's too costly. Don't want it. Ain't going to do it. I'll have no part of it. They repudiate his work as inconsequential and unworthy of honor and obedience. Ease and comfort in life become more precious to them than the cost of obedience. They say what the Jews said about him before Pilate. Crucify him. I don't care. I'm done. I'm walking away. Remove him and his claims. We've determined we'll do it our way. Dishonor and disdain of the Lord is not what genuine followers of Jesus produce. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Contextually, this means all kinds of people, all types of people, from all walks of life, all ethnicities, all powers, all people without exclusion. In other words, it's not everyone without exclusion, but it's appeared to many people, many types of people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Folks, that's what Christ does in the hearts of his people. He creates productivity. He creates a manifestation of loyal faith that manifests fruitfulness in this life. It is ongoing. It is productive. It can vary in degree. Some 30, some 60, some 80. But some of you are a lot more productive than others, right? But everybody that's in the kingdom, everybody that's in the new covenant will be productive. You see, there is a point of no return for those who defy and disobey Jesus. And such a warning is to serve as a wake-up call for those who live before the Lord and the world with ever-increasing slackness. You see, it doesn't matter what you did before. It's like, what's happening now? Because we got to be faithful to the end by the grace of God. We will be faithful to the end by the grace of God. Is it possible that wake-up calls like this serve to awaken God's people who've become slack? Absolutely. We go, whoa, wait a second here. I need to get focused. I need to get back in the game. And there are some of you here today that you need to wake up. God is trying to get your attention. And it's time to get back in, get focused, and let's get going. Because Jesus wants to be honored in the lives of his people. And he will be. And he will be. What is produced reveals the condition of a person's heart. Verse 7, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it, what's the it? The land that drinks in the rain. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You see, the writer describes land that drinks in the rain, but the production differs. The Lord Jesus said, God makes his rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the same type of thing. The blessing of God comes. People experience the blessing of God. We receive all these things. We walk in these things. We walk in these foundational things and with the truth and God's grace and all that is. And we are blessed and benefited by it, but other people experience it and they don't produce godly fruit. They end up producing weeds, thorns, thistles. You see, some watered land produces a beneficial crop. As with the parable of the sower, true followers of Jesus will produce a crop. Verse 23 of Matthew 13. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another case, 60, in another case, 30. Yields vary, but yields occur. Yields vary, but yields occur. Some watered land produces thorns and thistles. The water that the land takes in refers to the Lord's blessings of provisions described in verses 4 and 5. You see, the water didn't transform the heart of this land. It remained in its unregenerate condition. It didn't have life and lose it. It never had it. And it shows it by not being productive. People can do a lot of stuff in the flesh. People can do a lot of religious things in the flesh. That being said, I can do a lot of religious things in the flesh. I can do a lot of things in the flesh. I venture to say probably you can too. But what is happening in our lives? There must be Christ-exalting fruit that is being born. It is necessary to be produced. What is produced by these hearts that are not in the new covenant does not show the blessing of God. Jesus made this statement in John 15, verses 1 through 5. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, what we're seeing is who's really connected vitally to Jesus Christ. Because those who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ are fruitful. They bear fruit. And those who don't, no matter what is said, don't know him. This is a stern wake-up call, but I think it gives us hope. We should not walk out of here going, oh my gosh, I've got to be fruitful. What we should be saying is, oh my gosh, God's going to make me fruitful. This is going to be great. You might not say, oh my gosh, because that might not be nice for you to say. I'm just saying. Sometimes that stuff just slips out of my mouth. I'm sorry. I'm a work in progress. See, this should be giving us hope as followers of Christ. God wants us to put forth his presence and his power in our lives. This is part of what it is to be a new covenant child of God. The Spirit of God is real. He's alive, and he is going to manifest the fruit of Christ in us. You can count on it. You can anticipate it. Anticipated in your life, anticipated in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk is cheap. Fruit's beautiful. This is garden preparation time. May I say, talk is cheap. I love tomatoes. Man, I love tomatoes. I love hot, flaming hot jalapenos. And I love cilantro, and I love onions, and I like it all mixed together. And you give me a corn chip with that in front of me, and you got me in hog heaven. But it takes work to get there. But it's beautiful stuff. Aren't you glad that Christ is at work in us? That he is doing his work in us? So that we, connected to him, are going to bear fruit. Glorious, incredible fruit that brings honor to Him. We don't go around patting ourselves on the back because we had nothing to do with it. This we will do if God permits. And the praise is His. The glory is His. Questions to consider. In what ways are you growing in maturity as you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Let's mark these things. Let's understand these things. How is God at work in me? What am I doing on this foundation that has been established? How am I maturing? And no one is too old to grow. When you get too old, guess what happens? You die. We got to be growing and maturing until we take our last breath. When the storms of opposition and challenge come, how do you respond? Well, I hope you say, man, I respond well because I'm founded on Jesus Christ and His eternal abiding principles. He is my life. He is my strength. He is my hope. I'm not saying that the storms are fun, but I'm saying we survive. Praise be to God. How does it impact you knowing there is a point of no return from which you or others can't return? You see, if these things are not true, you should be terrified. If you've seen yourself biting at some of this and going along with some of this, and you go, you know what, it's just too much, I'm checking out. Or you see others do that. You know, let us warn our own hearts and the hearts of others before it comes to this point. Because maybe this would be the thing that God would use to stir and inspire perseverance in the hearts of His people. I pray that's what God will do here. I pray that you and I will walk out of here with hope. We're going to be fruitful for the glory of God. God, come and make your power and presence known in the lives of your church. God, we need you. We need you to do this work in us. We need you to continue to manifest your glory and new covenant grace. And we thank you, Lord, that we are blessed by your word and your truth. I thank you that you give us promises and you inspire hope in us and you give us eyes to see what you are doing. And I pray, God, that we would honor and worship you for the faithfulness that you have in the lives of us, your people. Lord Jesus, help us to abide in you so that we are fruitful to the glory of your name. We ask this through your work, Jesus, through the work you have faithfully accomplished that we enjoy. Amen.